What do you do when things are not well ordered? How do you respond when you experience disorder, especially in the church of God? Jonathan Edwards, the man who is said to be the greatest American theologian that ever lived, lived in a time when there was a great awakening. In fact, the great awakening that I'm sure you're familiar with, that you read about in your history classes, where individuals by the score were coming to know Christ and were experiencing God in new ways. In fact, those people that embraced that movement were called the New Lights. And these individuals were doing things that were unconventional. People like George Whitefield and John Wesley, they were actually preaching outside of church walls. And it was a major obstacle to many, as these men who were filled with God's Spirit and were preaching God's Word powerfully, city after city after city after city, locale after locale, was experiencing the sovereign work of God. But with that sovereign work came some messiness, some sloppiness, came some exuberance that began to take the focus away from Christ and His good order. Well, Mr. Edwards wrote a letter. It's entitled An Account of the Revival of Religion in Northampton in 1740 to 1742, as communicated in a letter to the Reverend Thomas Prince of Boston, Massachusetts. And he recounts those wonderful days and the happenings that were happening in his midst. And he talks about these times when God's Spirit seemed to move on people's lives and they were affected in numerous ways. And he makes the point, the real measure of true revival is not the affections, but it's the fruit that's left afterward. But he writes thus, he says, many of the young people and children that were professors, people that claimed to be Christians, that professed to be Christians, they appeared to be overcome with a sense of the greatness and the glory of divine things. And with admiration, love, joy, and praise, and compassion to others that looked upon themselves as in a state of nature. And many others at the same time were overcome with distress about their sinful and miserable estate and condition, so that the whole room was full of nothing but outcries, faintings, and the like. Others soon heard of it in several parts of the town and came to them, and what they saw and heard there was greatly affecting to them, so that many of them were overpowered in like manner, and it continued thus for some hours, the time being spent in prayer, singing, counseling, and conferring. He goes on to talk about other experience where he says it was a very frequent thing to see a house full of outcries, faintings, convulsions, and such like, both with distress and also with admiration and joy. Then Edwards goes on to describe what was happening later. And what was happening on the other side of the pond, the other continent over there, as this great awakening was happening there, people began to hear and people began to yearn for what was going on across the ocean. And they began to lose their focus. He relates, and there were some instances of persons lying in a sort of trance, remaining perhaps for a whole 24 hours motionless and with their senses locked up, but in the meantime, under strong imaginations, as though they went to heaven and had there a vision of glorious and delightful objects. But when the people were raised to this height, Satan took the advantage, and his interposition in many instances soon became very apparent, and a great deal of caution and pains were found necessary to keep the people many of them from running wild. Now, how many churches do you know this morning that that's an issue? That someone like Jonathan Edwards, this cool, steady, theologically astute, intellectually brilliant man, recognized that God's Spirit was moving in powerful ways. In fact, he was defending it from folks who were distracted by the aberrations that were going on within the congregation. And Jonathan Edwards would write numerous other letters and numerous other accounts that, no, this is a true work of God. Don't be misled by these extravagances that are perhaps on the periphery. God is moving, God's working, and you should be glad, even though it might make you uncomfortable. But that was the case here in Corinth. That was the case where these individuals were gifted by God's Spirit and experiencing God's Spirit, but they were doing it in a way that was chaotic, where there were many extravagances that were getting away from the cross of Christ, where in particular the gift of tongues was being exalted as if that was preeminent, when the truth is, no, these gifts were given to the church so that they might point to the preeminent one, Jesus Christ, and might serve and edify and strengthen the body. See, the Apostle Paul had to write to the Corinthians that they needed to have order. That yes, it was well and good and important that they're experiencing these things, but to do so in an orderly way. Last week, we talked about desiring the best as we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, looking at verses 20 through 32. And we said that in the gathered assembly, the intelligible gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy, should be prioritized from that section of Scripture. Well, this morning, as we continue on our study in the book of Corinthians, going through this book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, this morning, Paul's point to the Corinthians and God's point to us is that in the gathered assembly, the well ordering of gifts of the Spirit reflect God's character and lead to peace and harmony. Would you stand with me as we read together chapter 14, book of 1 Corinthians, verse 26 through 33. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we are grateful that you are God over all. Not only creator of heaven and earth, but Lord over your church. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would grant us the gift of illumination that we might understand your word better, that we might be able to grasp what your Spirit was saying not only to the Corinthians, but what you are saying to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would shape us and mold us into your image, and that we as a congregation would reflect your character. And Lord, harmony and peace would, Lord, fill this place, mark this place, and bring you much glory. In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. The best example that we have in Scripture of what an early worship service looked like is right here in this passage. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the only way, but likely there was a development over time. There was likely more structure, more formalized forms. Certainly they would be reading Scripture, reading letters like this letter that we have to the Corinthians. There were a number of different elements. So these elements that we're reading about today are not intended to be exhaustive, as if the only way to have a biblical worship service is to somehow having to incorporate all of these things every single time the assembly gathers together. But what we do have to say is this, that when we are looking to God's Word as to how followers of Christ in those nascent days, in those beginning times, this is what it looked like. What then, brothers, Paul says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Seems that individuals had hymns that they were writing, that they were singing, that the congregation certainly was singing together. But there was also this sense where individuals were coming with these hymns. Others were coming with these teachings or lessons. Others had these revelations. Somehow this divine experience with God. And they were speaking these things forth. Others had tongues or languages, and we've talked about that extensively, so we don't need to elaborate on it this morning. Others came with an interpretation. Paul says in the beginning of this letter that the Corinthian church, they lacked no spiritual gift. That this particular church, though it was young and though it was extremely sloppy, one thing that couldn't be said would be that they were spiritually starved in the area of the gifts of the Spirit. No, they instead possessed every good gift of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean one individual did, because no individual possesses all those gifts. But we have read and we have learned how God in His sovereignty has apportioned each with a spiritual gift that they might contribute to the rest of the body. But what I want you to take note of here at first glance is this participatory posture of these individuals. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Did you notice what was going on there? Individuals are coming and they are giving. I think we in the church today need a corrective many times. Many times we only imagine Sunday morning or going off to care group or small group situations. We have this mistaken thought that we are only going there to receive. And that's true that we do receive. And that's why Scripture beckons us to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to not forsake the gathering of the brethren. It's important. It's important to receive and it's good. But, what Scripture holds out is that pattern that Christians are to embrace are people who have been blessed and given these gifts for the body, and that they are to come in expectation and desiring not just to receive, but also to give. I remember being in another place, another church, well-known church, in another state. And I remember as the worship started, my young son at the time leaned over to me and he whispered something in my ear. And he whispered what was going on in my heart. You see, there was excellent execution going on this stage. And there were all kinds of incredible musicians, and the voices were extraordinary, and there were all kinds of video screens. But what seemed to be highlighted was the skill of the musicians, the voices of the singers, and it felt like we were watching a performance. And it was disheartening. It was disheartening because it seemed that those around were not engaging with God. Now, I don't want to say that they weren't engaging with God and sitting in judgment with Him. But have you ever been in a situation like that where it just seems like people are just performing and there seems to be a distance? We see corporate worship was never meant to be like that. It was meant to involve everyone. I love the fact that our worship team, led by Spencer, will often take a song and they'll put it in a lower key. You know why? So people like me, who don't have good voices, can somehow sing to God as an expression of praise. Many times they will carefully select songs that are easily sung by the average person. Why? Because worship is meant to be participatory in nature. Not merely some individuals up on a stage worshiping the same way. God's words not to be held at arm's length either. There is supposed to be this interaction that's going on with the individual and with God. And oh, how that would change our lives, wouldn't it? If we had that posture, if we are constantly thinking about that as we came and gathered on a Sunday, if we came with the fact that not only have we come to receive God's Word, and we need to hear God's Word, and we need to learn and have the Scriptures opened up to us so that we might receive, but we also came knowing that we were going to reach out to that visitor, to invite that couple over for lunch, expecting God to move, using those gifts that God has given, not merely thinking that that would be good, but actually perhaps putting food in the crock pot to be ready for that actually to happen, so that when you returned home, you have that meal ready. You see, I think God wants to correct us and help us and adjust us as a church, as individuals. And I think we can learn much from the Corinthians, that when they came together, each one, it seems they had these different gifts. They were participating in a different way, but they were available. They were expecting. Are you? I love that scene in the movie Facing the Giants. I know many of you are familiar with, but you remember the chaplain there was talking to the coach and talking about a story that he had once heard about someone who believed God and was praying to God. And he shared the story about the farmer that was praying for rain. And then he gave an example. And the example was this. The farmer that really believed, not only believed that God was going to answer his prayer and give rain, but he went out and he tilled the soil in expectation of that rain. Well, in the same way, God's calling us as a church, as individuals, to not merely think and learn from the Corinthians, yep, that's right. We should come in a participatory way. We should posture ourselves that way. But we should do that. But notice also that there wasn't merely this every assembly shared. It wasn't merely a being available. But Paul says that everyone should do this in order that in all things that the church would be built up. Let all things be done for building up. All things. every aspect of corporate worship, that's the context here, including spiritual gifts, should be to edify the congregation. The motivation should be strengthening of the church. And this is where the Corinthians were much like those individuals in Northampton, where they had experienced the move of God's presence, and it was real, and it was uncontained, and it was out of their box, and it probably made them very uncomfortable. But where they went wrong was in this, that God works in those diverse manners in order to build His church, to strengthen others, not to elevate certain gifts or certain people or certain factions. See, not only should everything in this public corporate meeting be done for the building up of the body, but also, Paul goes on to say, everything should be done in order. Look at verse 27 with me. Every assembly ordered. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Paul's very familiar with what's going on there in Corinth. In fact, Paul will live in Corinth for 18 months. There in Ephesus will be the two places where Paul ministers for the longest period of time. These two important strategic congregations. But he limits this tongue speaking that's going on in the midst of this public gathering. And he says only two, or at the most three. Remember, tongues are a language that God gives, but it's a Godward direction that tongues manifest themselves in thanks or praise or the extolling of the mighty works of God. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, why would God limit praise to God? Isn't God a God who loves to bring Himself glory? In fact, to do anything else would be to be other than God. So why would God limit these praises that were going on in their midst? Why would Paul say that when he said in verse 5 of the same chapter, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues? Because in this corporate setting, too many voices lead to spiritual overload. And you might be praising God in and of itself, and that's a good thing. And that's something that's not to be forbidden, which Paul will go on at the end of this chapter and make very, very clear. But what was happening there is people were losing focus on God. And instead, what was taking the front and center attention of the people were these gifts. And Paul says, no, in a public gathering for the good of the congregation, let there be at two, or at most three. Then he says, in turn here, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn. What was going on? We talked about this before. Obviously, what was happening is people were simultaneously praying, speaking in tongues. I don't think this was a quiet praying, but a loud speaking over one another, competing for a hearing. But in public, Paul says that this gift is to be in operation. It's to be ordered one person at a time where the entire congregation can hear. Paul is correcting. He's not saying, which I would have said, stop this. Stop this gift. This is causing us to lose focus on who Christ is. But instead, Paul does the very opposite. He will encourage speaking in tongues. He will say, do not, under any circumstances, forbid speaking in tongues. But he also says to do it in an orderly way. Tongues makes people nervous. It's funny that particular gift really is perhaps the most divisive gift of the Spirit, isn't it? It seems like that particular gift somehow possesses the power to separate Christians. But Paul doesn't see it that way. God doesn't see it that way. In fact, he encourages it, but he does so that these individuals would be built up and strengthened, not torn apart and divided. He goes on to say, each in turn, and let someone interpret. That there had to be interpretation. That if there was not interpretation there in the congregation, in that public setting, then this gift was not to be stifled. This gift was to be used personally. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 12 and 13, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, Corinthians, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. For this reason, he says, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Why does Paul say that? Because this same governing principle is at work again. That if God has gifted you with this particular gift, if he sovereignly allowed you to operate in that gifting, that gifting is given for the good of the church, for good of others around you. And you're not to use it in a way that would distract them or in a way that would exalt yourself, but instead in a way that strengthens your brothers and sisters. And so Paul instructs them, and it seems in this passage that as he brings this to the forefront, that it's someone else in the congregation that's interpreting. And let someone interpret. Seems that someone is speaking in a tongue, two at the most, three, and someone is interpreting, someone other than the speaker. But we read just a few verses previous that I think it's also legitimate if Paul is saying to these same individuals, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. That at times God will give a tongue and interpretation to the same person. But in verse 28, he says, if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and God. Notice what God's word says. Each of them. It seems to indicate that there might be multiple people, at least in Corinth, in this particular congregation, that had this particular gift. But there might not be a person with a gift of interpretation. It seemed to be a real possibility that there'd be no one to interpret. So if that's the case, Paul would say, then remain silent to speak to yourself and to God. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30, a few chapters ago, Paul makes clear, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to all of those questions is no. Paul says, you're to speak to yourself, not in a way that's distracting if there is not an interpretation. See, what the Corinthians need to understand and what we need to understand is that spiritual gifts are not an end in themselves. They are subservient to the overall goal of edification of the body. Notice that it's not merely order that Paul is after, but harmony, peace, and humility as the activity of the Spirit is manifest in the gathered assembly. Not one gift dominating all the others, but if they do want a dominant gift, he says in the same chapter, strive for gifts that will immediately edify the body, particularly prophecy. Look at verse 29 as he addresses this gift. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You see, again, there is this structured freedom. Paul is setting some boundaries. He's setting some guidelines to this particular church, to this particular congregation. He says, let two or three speak. Now he said in verse 1 of chapter 14, follow the way of love. In other words, be thinking about other people. That's the greatest mark of the Christian, Corinthians. It's not possession of spiritual gifts. If you really want to show you're mature, then your love will demonstrate it. And in fact, the spiritual gifts are to be used in the context of this love. But he goes on to say, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, 3-5, he says, "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified." Verse 39, chapter 14, he goes on to say, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." Why would Paul then limit prophesying? Why, if that's the case, why is he putting this limit upon the congregation? Well, I think in this, the same reason that he's doing it with tongues. That if there are too many of these prophecies, it affects people in an adverse way. They lose focus. Usually the Holy Spirit is working and moving in a congregation in a specific, intentional, focused way. And so Paul enters into their chaos, enters into their confusion, and begins to order these gifts. But he says something very interesting in verse 29. Look what he says. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." That's very different from the Old Testament. That's very different. You never see that admonition. Yes, individuals are supposed to be thinking about prophecy, and if it doesn't come to pass, that person that's doing that is a false prophet. That's a mark that God sets out there in the Pentateuch, that is kind of the standard to help people, the guideline, if you will, to help people. But here in the New Testament, as God's Spirit has fallen upon His church, upon His people, their sons and their daughters, according to Joel in Acts chapter 2, later fulfilled, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. There's this dawning of God's Spirit now, not merely without, but now within. But Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and the others weigh what is said. We talked about prophecy, but prophecy is basically a divine revelation conveyed in human words to an individual or a church. Many folks believe that prophecy in the modern day is teaching. It's the expounding of Scripture. But I think Scripture would argue with that. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and listing these gifts to the Roman church, Paul says this, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." There is the sense that these two gifts are two different things, that yes, there is some overlap. But they seem to be two distinct gifts, not the gift of teaching. Acts 13:1 says this, speaking of the church there in Antioch. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Prophets prophesied, teachers taught. Now, could prophecy, is there some overlap there? Can there be some teaching in it? Certainly. Could some teaching certainly have some an element of prophecy in it? Certainly it can. But prophecy is this divine revelation that's conveyed in human words to an individual or a church. It's something that God does. But 1 Corinthians 14:3 gives us a description of what prophecy is. And we said a couple weeks ago that verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 3 says this, "The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." That's what prophecy, New Testament prophecy, is to embody. It's to embody upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. That word upbuilding means to build up or to edify. It's anything that promotes Christian growth and wisdom, piety, happiness, holiness. In other words, Christian maturity. That word encouragement is an authoritative presentation of privileges and requirements. It's the word that we get exhortation from, the understanding of exhortation or encouragement, but it's especially aimed at the will to promote action. That third word there, consolation, is speaking to rouse up hope about what has happened. It's to comfort. Acts 15:32 says, "And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." Notice that we have no words of Judas and Silas. Their words weren't inscripturated. It wasn't the same as with Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. These men were prophesying. In fact, Philip's daughters were prophesying, but we have no record of that. But we do know this, that what was going on there, what would mark this prophecy, would be the fact that this prophecy would be directed toward the encouragement, towards the consoling, towards the building up of church or individuals. Now, a question many times is asked, is prophecy predictive? Certainly, it is predictive. God says, "I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done." God would often say, "This is how you'll know that I'm God. Who's like me who can declare the end from the beginning? Where are your gods? Where are those? Go ahead and prophesy to me. I hold the future, therefore I can tell you what's going to happen." And many of God's prophets did that very thing. But I think that's not the major focus of prophecy in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In fact, I think Jonah is a great example of what is meant by this prophecy. You remember where Jonah says in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, with no qualifications as he gets sent to Nineveh, he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, we know from reading the scripture, guess what? Was Nineveh overthrown? No. Well, then, certainly from scripture, then Jonah's a false prophet. Because he just said that Nineveh would be overthrown. No qualifications, no ifs, no buts. That was his message. That's what Scripture has recorded. But see, that's not the intention most of the time of prophecy. Not to merely predict the future. It's to evoke a response. It's to call individuals to respond. And the Ninevites respond. And that's why Jonah sits out underneath that tree as God does not... He relents from destroying the city, and Jonah's so angry at God. And he says, "I knew you would do this. That's why I didn't want to go. I knew you would have mercy on these people." You see, that prophecy that was being uttered forth from Jonah wasn't false. It was exactly what God intended. He intended to evoke response from these people. That's the same way prophecy works in the New Testament as well. Wayne Grudem says it's interesting to note that the common conception of a prophet as one who predicts the future plays no part in Paul's definition at this point. He's speaking of 1 Corinthians 14:3. It is not that prediction was excluded from prophecy, but rather that prediction was not an end in itself. It was only valuable as it served the purposes outlined in 1 Corinthians 14:3. Well, now the question is, prophecy directive? Are we to somehow desire this gift and pray to God and get direction? The answer is no. No, because doctrine is revealed in God's Word as rightly understood and taught. That's all the direction that we need. God's already given us direction. He's given us direction in His Word. And prophecy is not meant to set direction in the Christian's life. But God does use prophecy to confirm direction in a Christian's life. Example of that is Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." You see, that particular prophecy that was spoken forth by those there in Antioch seems to confirm the trajectory that God had already set for Paul when he was converted. It confirmed, in other words, what God was doing. It didn't set direction for Paul that he would pray and totally exclude God's written, revealed word. But notice in Acts 21:10-14, the prophet Agabus, he delivers a prophecy about Paul. And he takes his belt and he ties it around himself. And he says, the owner of this belt, this is what's going to happen to this person in Jerusalem, that he's going to be handed over to the authorities. And Luke, who's the writer of the book of Acts, he says, we and all the people urge and implored Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul declined to act on the urging of both Luke and everyone who heard this prophecy to avoid Jerusalem. Instead, he headed right for it. Why? Because it didn't confirm the direction which God had already set. You see, prophecy in the life of the Christian is not meant to set direction. But it is a wonderful grace of God to encourage and confirm and say, yes, my daughter, yes, my son, what you already know to be true, you're on the right track. Well, does that mean if prophecy in chapter 14, verse 3 is only for the encouraging, the upbuilding and consoling of others? What about sin? Didn't people in the Old Testament, when we talk about prophecy, didn't they call people to account? Certainly they did. In fact, we looked at that last week, chapter 14, verse 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Notice that there's this sense of the person is protected. They're anonymous. Prophecy is not meant to humiliate individuals and say, this individual and call out a name, you're in sin. But instead, it's a call to worship, a call to respond to God. So yes, there is an element where prophecy exposes sin. But I think we need to be very, very, very careful and allow 1 Corinthians 14:3 to be governing the use of prophecy in that manner. That certainly God can call out, but he doesn't want to single out in a way that drives people away, but instead that draws them near. Notice, as he says, the others there can weigh. Seems to be other people besides the person speaking. Seems to be that the whole congregation is weighing what is said. And you can understand now why that would be so important for everyone to go in turn and not to be chaotically speaking over one another, somehow trying to draw attention to themselves. But there is this sense where prophecy is to be weighed. And it's to be weighed with Scripture. And if it doesn't fit with Scripture, if it says something contrary to God's Word, then it's not of God. That's why Paul says, we all prophesy in part. We see through a glass dimly. That's interesting that that would come from the Apostle Paul, who experienced these incredible mysteries, who was likely elevated to the third heaven, whatever that means. Yet Paul recognized that until the perfect comes, we're only going to see in part. And so when prophecy is taking place, we need to weigh it. Look what Paul said to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 19. He said, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. There's this sense that there's this weighing going on. Weighing by the congregation. But I believe also, by implication, there's a weighing by leadership as well. You see, what the Corinthians didn't understand was they perhaps were making this kind of statement. Well, I've got this gift and I just got to speak it. And I'm just going to speak it here in the midst of the congregation. What they didn't understand, that there was also another gift that governed that gift. And it was the gift of leadership that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Leadership is also a gift of the Spirit. And it's important to exercise this gift in the gathered assembly as well. And notice there are times when we use this gift. Look what Paul says in verse 30. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. That's amazing. Hear what he's saying? someone has a legitimate prophecy from God. Someone else has something else that the Spirit's moving a different way. Sit down. Be quiet. Don't speak. Now that could be kind of offensive, couldn't it? Not if you're really all about edifying the body. Not if that's your intention. I love the fact that we had many individuals with God at the men's retreat. God just gave individuals maybe a scripture that they wanted to read, a scripture passage that they thought would be relevant, that God quickened to their mind. Or perhaps a word that God had given them to speak to others and to watch others respond. It was wonderful. But I saw many people during that gathering as they came up to those individuals who were leading that meeting. And as they were bringing these prophetic words, the individuals talked to them and kindly thanked them and said, "No, thank you very much. I just don't think God's leading in that direction. Thank you for that word. Thank you for your faith." That's why we here at Sovereign Grace, we have that prophecy mic. That's why I stand right there and people come to me and they say, "Bruce, I don't know what to do with this. This is just impression I have. This is a thought I have. This is a scripture I have. And I don't know what to do with it. So I'm just coming in faith and I'm just sharing it." And many times say, "Yeah, boy, that is, they have no idea what the next song might be, what God's Spirit is doing, what He's doing in other." But sometimes I'm privy to that and get the opportunity to many times just smile and say, "Oh, friend, you have no idea. You're the third person that just said the very same thing. You're sitting in different places. You have had no contact with those individuals. And here God is bringing it. Why? What's happening? Because prophecy is in the midst. God is unleashing this gift to do a special work in the midst of His people. But there's the sense that God's called the gift of leadership also to be incorporated there. This gift of leadership to govern prophecy, to govern the speaking of tongues. Isn't that good of God? Isn't that good of God that dads, you one day will stand before God and you will give an account for your life, the way you lived it. You'll also give an account for your wife. You'll also give an account as a spiritual head of your children as well. Well, not only that, leaders of God's church will give an account for the church. And so in that moment, as God has, at least in this season, at this time, I'm going to have to give an account for everything that goes on in the worship service. In a sense, a lot of times we think the person who's singing is kind of the worship leader. It's not true. They have some responsibility in that. They definitely share in that. But it's really the elders of the church, they're really responsible carrying that weight. And so Paul lays out these wonderful guidelines to help us. But notice the acquiescing that's going on. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. There's again this deferring to others. Every assembly is to be ordered. Every assembly is to be shared. It's also to be peaceful. And we're going to end with this very quickly. "For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." There's a sense that all can benefit. But notice what he says. "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Individuals that say, "I just couldn't help it. I just had to speak this tongue. I just had to speak this prophecy. I couldn't help." No, that's not true. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. "For God's not a God of confusion, but of peace." You see, they're not to be ecstatic. And that's what was likely going on in the Corinthian church. "I just couldn't help it. The Spirit was moving upon me and I just had to release Him to everybody else." Paul would say, no, that's not true. See, God is a God of order. He's a God of harmony, not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. God is a God who ordered creation. You remember, He created the world. Then what did He do for the next 6 days? He began ordering the earth, separating light from darkness, separating the waters below from the waters above. populating the land, then filling those dominions with moon and stars for the night and the sun by day. Then in day 5, filling the air with birds and waters, fish. And then on that 6th day, giving dominion to man over the animals. You see, God is God of order. Out of this chaos, He creates order. And that's what was so different to the individuals that thought about creation. You see, all their creation myths were totally different. There was this chaos that was going on. And there were these battles going between good and evil. But in the creation account, that's not true. It's God who's creating the heavens and the earth. There are these sea monsters that epitomize this chaos. In fact, any place where you see seas and waters in scriptures, many times it is symbolic of chaos. But God says, no, in creation, as Moses is writing to the people, guys, in creation, God is God of peace and God of order. He created the sea monsters. That's why that same word, tannin, is used in the Moses account. You remember what happened? Moses throws down a staff. What happens to that staff? It turns into what? Serpent. The magicians do the same. They turn down their staffs, throw down their staffs. What happens? Turn into serpents. But what happens? God's serpent swallows up all the others. God's tannin, it's the same word. God's sea monster swallows those others. God's in control. There's no chaos with God. He's ordering all of creation. He's ordering all of history. God is ordering all of salvation. There, as there's chaos is reigning in the garden, as Adam and Eve have sinned and been expelled from God, God promises in chapter 3, verse 15, that He's going to send one who's going to make it right. Then God intercedes and meets Abraham, who is worshiping false gods, who knows not God. And God intercedes, and God saves Abraham. And Abraham goes on God's command, and he's to there go and sacrifice his son. And you remember his son Isaac says, Father, we have the wood, we have the tools, but where's the lamb? And what does Abraham reply? God Himself will provide the lamb, my son. Then you have David, the king, as Israel is now looking towards this king. They've been delivered by Moses. They've had these sacrificial laws being instituted. They've been given the law. Those sacrificial institutions are all pointing to a greater sacrifice. The law is pointing to one who is going to keep it while everyone else doesn't keep it. There you have David as Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart, yet he fails. But then in the New Testament, you have John the Baptist, and his message is this. Abraham's son said, where's the lamb? John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ. God has perfectly orchestrated not only creation, but all of salvation in the same way God orders the well-working of His gifts. To deny them, hear me well, to deny them is an affront to God's ordering. If we don't hold to the fact that these particular gifts that God has given to the church, we have to say a few things. We're forced to say a couple things. One would be, though these congregations had the greatest preachers that ever lived, like the Apostle Paul, they needed those gifts, but we don't. We also have to say this, that you know what, as we look at these passages, this really doesn't apply to me at all. And so I don't really need to read this. I can just skip over this section. That's why many times the sections of Scripture are just skipped over. That's what's so great about preaching expositionally, going from chapter to chapter, verse by verse. You know what it forces preachers to do? They have to preach the hard passages too. Not just I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. They have to deal with those passages that are hard and difficult. But God has ordered creation. He's ordered salvation. He's ordered the working of His gifts. In every assembly, there's to be a sharing. In every assembly, there's to be an order. And in every assembly, there's to be peace. Would you stand with me? If you're like me, and you've come out of a background or a tradition that skipped over these passages or restructured them in such a way that would declare that these passages are obsolete, not just passages, 3 chapters worth. Make that 2 chapters, 12 and 14, not 13, because everyone will embrace 13. But see, you can't have 12 and 14 without 13. You can't have 13, hear me, can't have 13 without the sandwich of 12 and 14. They go together. The church needs to hear all of those things. I just encourage you to read on your own, to ask God, to carefully look, study, seek God and ask Him, Lord, would you help me to understand this? Not only would you help me to understand, but would you help me to participate? Would you help me to embrace those things that you want me to embrace? Would you help us as a church to let you be God and we be us? And would you help us to embrace those things that you set forth as good and necessary? And would you help us in an orderly way, in a structured way, to experience the freedom of your Spirit, Lord, that we might be strengthened as a church corporately as well as individually, that we might declare to the world that our God is God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much that you haven't left us alone in this arena. Oh, thank you so much, God, that you have given us these passages. Lord, without them, we would certainly go astray. Without them, Lord, we would certainly live for our own preferences, whether it be the ecstatic or the controlling, whether it be overly exuberant for the wrong things, or whether it be it's holding you at arm's length. Lord, thank you that you give us these clear commands, these clear directives, these clear guidelines, so that we can experience the strengthening of your church. And Lord, that's our prayer today, that you would help us to walk in faith, that you would help us to surrender all to you. And Lord, as we do, that you might be pleased, and that you might be greatly glorified. Lord, would you please help us all in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.